Take your Bibles, please, this evening. Turn me to the Epistle of Jude. While you're turning there, I would like to say thank you to Pastor Hamilton, you folks here at Westerville Bible Church, and especially Ohio Bible Fellowship, for this opportunity to minister God's Word to you. That is a theme, slogan, if you will, of Oral Bible Church. If you get an email from us, you'll notice that it has our church name, Oral Bible Church, and then underneath that, ministering God's Word to the Grand Valley, in addition to all the other contact information, address, phone number, blah, blah, blah. There's a reason for that, and that's because there is not a gospel preaching, Bible preaching church in a good 10-12 mile radius of Orwell. You have to go to Middlefield Bible Church, which is a good, I don't know, John, what, 15-20 miles, roughly, depends on if you're driving buggy or automobile. And that is extremely important to us. It is a core thing for us. So thank you so much for this opportunity to minister. I was hoping I could bring my family, but it just didn't work out for us. My wife and I have been married for 16 and a half years, and the Lord's blessed us with six kids, from a freshman in high school to a one-and-a-half-year-old. And so we're just thankful for these co-laborers, and they really are with us in the ministry there in Orwell. We have here in the letter of Jude great words to us, and when Pastor Hamilton asked us guys, what would you like to preach on? What topic? I waited a week or so, waiting for those. I'm the oldest of us four, not by much. But I thought I'll give them a chance to respond. They didn't respond, so I said, hey, that's great. I'll take the whole book of Jude, and I'll name my title, and first come, first serve. I have as a title for you this evening, regarding this entire epistle, The Heart of a Fundamentalist. The Heart of a Fundamentalist. I was talking about this with my family last night over dinner. Afterwards, they said, Dad, what are you going to preach on? I said, The Heart of a Fundamentalist. We talked a little bit about it from Jude. I mentioned that my family, both my wife and my children, are co-laborers. I am so thankful for my wife. She is the one who is an encouragement and help to me. She picks me up when I'm down. She keeps me on the straight and narrow. I'm just so thankful for her. She also has a quick wit, probably not as quick as Pastor Hamilton's, but a quick wit nonetheless. I said, I'm going to preach on the theme of the heart of a fundamentalist. And she said, well, you know what some people say, fundamentalists have hearts? We do, don't we? What kind of a heart should we have? What should our heart be characterized by? As my objective is to give you an exposition of these 25 verses, that means we're going to look at the entire book. But that also means something else. And I'm especially speaking to my fellow exegetes and pastor friends. Guys, we're not going to look at the significance of the optative voice in verse 2 in Jude's prayer. Sorry. We are not going to delve into the theological obscurities in verse 6. Who are those angels? We're not going to look at the textual issues in verses 22 and 23. Are there two individuals speaking to, two groups of people, or three? I'll leave that to you in your detailed exegesis in your own pulpit ministry. Where were you 10 years ago at this month? 10 years ago this month, January 1997. I'll never forget that month. My wife and I will never forget that month. Beginning that year, on that Sunday morning, we went to begin regular attendance at Inner City Baptist Church in Allen Park, Michigan. That might not be that significant to you. I had been a seminary student for 2.5-3 years at that time. It was a significant thing for us. Previous to that, I had grown up in churches that were in association with the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, the GRBC. It has a wonderful heritage. I did not know anything about separatism, however, or fundamentalism. I was not taught that either in my church or the college that I went to at the time. I was learning more about it, though, as I was in seminary. I was learning about things like promise keepers And I had served at this time at that particular church in southeast Michigan. I had served as a deacon for a year and a half. This was a large church, 600-700 people. It was a great privilege to be able to serve in these capacities. But there were growing problems that were growing in my mind about certain issues. And especially was this one with Promise Keepers. That was its heyday. And there was a big meeting up in the Silver Dome, Pontiac, Michigan. And I was really interested to see, what is our pastor going to say about this? I hope he speaks out, because I really want our church to be aware of what's going on with us. At a deacon's meeting, our pastor told us deacons that we will not formally, as a church, we will not organizationally promote this. We're not going to be involved in it. My heart was warmed. I was like, oh, this is great. This is what we need. As a church member, I began waiting then. I'm waiting for that kind of teaching to come from the pulpit to tell these 500, 600, 700 people why we will not participate in it and that we will not organize, we will not promote it. It never came. And dozens after dozens of men from our church went to Promise Keepers. And all that caused was confusion in the congregation. I learned the importance of a phrase then: silence gives consent. If you don't say anything about it, it can give a blanket statement of it's okay, because you haven't spoken against it. They did not want to do what Jude exhorts us to in verse 3, to contend for the faith. Militancy, as this is often termed, has been called, and I think rightly so, a defining characteristic of fundamentalism. We can boil fundamentalism down to a commitment to a certain group of doctrinal beliefs. Along with that is the practice of ecclesiastical separation. We could call militancy the esprit de corps, the spirit of the group, that which characterizes us. We don't just sit and let things go. We speak up about things. We have a reason for it. I tried to think of a good illustration, perhaps a possible illustration, since we have former Michigan residents speaking today. Dave Saxon spoke this morning and myself tonight. I said former resident, okay, so don't get the tomatoes out just yet. What spirit characterizes a certain sporting event late November between a certain school in Ann Arbor and a certain school here in Columbus? Is it a love fest? Ah, far from it, my brothers and sisters. Far from it, isn't it? It is a contest. It is a real battle. There is a spirit about it, and they don't go about it with the love gloves on, do they? They go at it tooth and nail. They aim their whole season towards it. I've already heard words from certain players in the state up north about next year. But that'll have to wait. Ohio State won this year. From my study of history, militancy is one of the first things to go in fundamentalist groups and churches. They will maintain the doctrines of the faith. There'll be some level of ecclesiastical separation, but often, not always, because, you know, people do different things, groups do different things. More often than not, one of the first things to go is that spirit of protest, that willingness to say, this is wrong, we must do this. There's a positive and negative side of that. Every generation of fundamentalists has heard the call for more love, more tolerance, less fighting, less contention, for various reasons. It's not new to today, friends, in this young fundamentalist thing. It happened 20 years ago. It happened 40 years ago. It happened 50 years ago with fellows by the name of John Ockenguy and others. The believer that desires to be faithful to his Lord will look to God's word for how he should serve. This letter insists upon absolute faithfulness to the truth of God's word. No compromise with it. Why have fundamentalists been so upset and vocal about what someone believes? Why can't we just let and let live? Well, because one is either faithful to the truth, or he compromises or perverts that truth. When dealing with insidious error, loyalty to Christ demands uncompromising opposition. It demands vehement denunciation if the circumstance requires. Why? Because we're mean? You know, I've never been in a fist fight in my life. I don't like fighting. I ran from it when my little brother wanted to do it with me. I don't like it. Why do we, as fundamentalists, fight? We do it because we love God. We do it because we love God's Word. We do it because we love lost souls. And without God's truth, God is not honored. Without God's truth, it's just one opinion among others. Without God's truth, people can't be saved. That's why we fight for the truth. We're going to take our time. Well, I shouldn't say that. Pastor said, I don't have a time limit tonight, but I do want to be careful when approaching 25 verses full of optative voices and their various angels and all kinds of things like that. As we read, though, you know this letter. Jude sounds like a cranky preacher, doesn't he? Pointing a bony finger, screaming down fire and brimstone. But I want you to remember something. Look at verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are the sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy to you, peace and love be multiplied. What does he say in verse 3, first word? Beloved. Does that sound like a cranky old preacher? Beloved. He says it again in verse 17. Beloved. We need to remember that Jude warmly and affectionately calls his readers beloved. He prays for mercy, peace, and love. He caringly seeks the salvation of lost souls. These are the very things, friends, that our current day young fundamentalists are saying we need to give time to. A fundamentalist gives time to those things. A fundamentalist loves. A fundamentalist prays. A fundamentalist loves God. And a fundamentalist will fight for the faith. If you take that out, what are you going to lose? You will lose the love. You will lose the peace. You will lose the mercy. Because those things are all founded on God's Word. Furthermore, Jude starts and ends on a positive note. He does deal with negatives. He does call for conflict. But it is this whole book, we need to look at it and understand it as a real encouragement. Always be faithful to God and His Word. He gives instruction on what such faithfulness entails, as we sung about tonight and been ministered to. Jude exhorts us, contend for the faith. He exhorts us, persevere in the faith. Don't give in these dark days of apostasy. What is the heart of a fundamentalist like? Consider your heart not in the physical sense, obviously, but in the biblical sense of your control center. That controls what you think, how you feel, and the decisions that you make. Your inner control center. What is your heart supposed to be like as a Christian? Jude gives us four characteristics of these. Four characteristics that should be determinative of our hearts as Christians, as fundamentalists. Sometimes I put my outlines in alliteration, having them all start with the same letter. Sometimes I do not. Since I don't have a handout for you, as I sneaked a peek at this week's bulletin, noticed the outline of Micah and saw it alliterated, I thought, I'm okay to do that tonight. I give you an alliterated outline with a minimum number of words so that you can take these notes and hopefully follow along. I hope Jude's letter is an encouragement to you, because we can get tired, can't we? I hope it's instructive, because you might be questioning some of these things yourself. Why should we be this way? Jude's basic theme for the whole book, his point that he's trying to make, is that beloved believers must fight for the faith. First of all, I'd like us to see from verses 1 and 2 that your heart must be controlled by grace. Your heart must be controlled by grace. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Jude's a humble person. He doesn't lift himself up as some kind of prima donna. He demonstrates God's grace. He has a right position before his Lord. He calls himself a bondservant. He puts himself in a right relation with his brother James. I'm his brother. He doesn't make much on it. He doesn't take on airs. He has a humble view of self. He comes to these believers and he doesn't speak down to them. He speaks to them as beloved. He recognizes the absolute grace of God in their salvation from beginning to end. Them that are sanctified by God. Them that are preserved in Jesus Christ. Those who are called from beginning to end. Your salvation, believer, is of the grace of God. That's how Jude starts its letter, and that's how he will end his letter. In fact, that's what permeates this entire letter. God! It's all about God and His glory and His truth. By calling these believers those who are called, it stresses God's sovereignty. It's synonymous. The same thing as being a Christian. They're sanctified or preserved. They're cared for, beloved, not by a tyrannical, browbeating father, but by one who shows protective love. They are kept eternally secure, not by effort of the Christian, but by God's power, Christ's salvation. He has a desire for these readers. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I want you to listen to Jude's tone, his concern for these, his humility. May these be yours. May you have God's mercy, His compassion that's with you in all kinds of turbulent issues. Do you have turbulent times in your family and in your church and in your society because of the truth of God? Oh yeah. You ever feel like you're all alone and nobody's helping you? Definitely. Where can I find help? Don't turn on the radio. Go to God. Seek His compassion, His mercy. God gives peace, that shalom, that condition of well-being, of wholeness, that inner tranquility of a troubled heart. God gives love, generous giving of Himself, of His person and gifts. But He doesn't just say, may these be yours. What does Jude say about these? May they be multiplied. My kids got a rabbit a couple months ago. There was one condition I had on this rabbit. Can you guess what it was? Only one rabbit. Why? I don't want a whole bunch of rabbits. That's what rabbits do. They multiply. They come out of the woodwork. They're just all over the place. Some have said that about the Greenfield family. Look at all these kids. Where'd they come from? We need, Christian, you need, fundamentalist, you need God's mercy. You need His peace. You need the ever-sustaining love that He alone can give. And you need lots of it. You need it multiplied. These are the fundamentalist's desire for other Christians. These are the fundamentalist's experience in Christ. Jude says that those who are the objects of His gracious salvation, those who received His continually care, Jude says, if you're receiving this love, you're continuing in this care, I'm doing this so that you will serve me faithfully, so that you will fight for the faith. The demand, it enables you as a believer to fight for the faith. As these control your heart, you know what you're going to want to do with these? You're going to want to jealously guard them. Why did Jude write to these beloved believers? What moved him to do so? What was his motivation? Jude had a concern and a care for his readers. He wanted to give them instruction and encouragement regarding a biblical response to false teachers who had infiltrated their assemblies. So he says to him, to them, he says to us, be controlled by God's grace. Second characteristic in verses 3 and 4, your heart must be committed to contend for the faith. Famous verse. You know this verse, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were beforehand of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls them beloved. The thing that motivates the Christian, the fundamentalist, to fight is love. Love for God, love for the Word, love for God's people. It's not a sappy love, though, is it? It's a holy love. It is a jealous love for God. He says, I felt the necessity. I had to do this. It was needful for me, for your spiritual good. To do what? You must contend for the faith. Contend for the truth of God. I won't spend a lot of time on this, remember. Most of you know what contend means. It's intense effort. It is fighting. It's a wrestling match. It's a continuous, long, lifelong struggle. It means putting all your effort into it. Why? Because Satan, you have something that Satan wants. You stand for something that Satan would desire to take away. He'll use whatever tricky means he can to pull it away from you and your church. Contending for the faith, it means you resist him at every point. You're aware of the schemes of the devil. You're aware we fight a spiritual battle. You keep what you're entrusted with because who gave it to you? The faith once delivered. God gave it to us. What's the opposite of contend? It means to pacify. That would be to surrender. That would be to yield. Conciliate. You can have it. If you don't contend for the faith, there's no middle ground, is there? The minute you stop fighting for the truth, you start to give up something. You start giving in. We are told to contend for the faith, that objective body of truth. It defines, it characterizes Christianity and how Christianity is to be lived. It defines and describes what Christianity is and what it looks like. It's not just a boiled down, well, we believe the gospel. It's all that Scripture teaches. You're probably familiar with the commentator D. Edmund Hebert. He has an excellent commentary in the book of Jude. And he said regarding this, he said, only earnest believers will earnestly contend for the faith. Effectively defending the faith is costly and agonizing work, but it is the duty of every believer. How will Satan seek to subvert the faith? He'll add things to it. He'll subtract things to it. I see this in my little community. Little Orwell is a population of 1,200 people. I have to get like a 10-12 mile radius to get 40,000 people. Put that in Westerville context. You know, I drive down here. Are there any other country bumpkins? Dave Layton, bless your heart. You know, we're not alone, are we? I can't wait to get back to the country. I love it here, but I'm thankful God's called you people to be here because I love the country. We have examples, though, of adding to it and subtracting from it. A lot of Amish neighbors, a lot of Amish people, they add a lot of stuff that they say is necessary for salvation. Have a lot of liberal Protestant churches, they take away almost all of it. They're both wrong. And the end result's the same. And Satan is so happy about that. What happens if you just, well, I don't have that kind of mindset. I don't have the temperament. I don't have the personality to be contending. Jude's command, it isn't limited on your personality. It isn't limited on who you are. That's okay. We don't have to be big, tough football players. I'm obviously not big. I'm not tough. I've told you, I don't like fights. I run from them. But we're given a command. Commands must trump our feelings. They must trump what we are feeling inside of us. If we're not contending for the faith, we will just be indifferent to error. And if we're indifferent, well, it's okay. Just let them go their own way. That indifference, it ultimately shows a lack of love for God. It ultimately shows a lack of love for His Word, a lack of love for souls. Is there a price for contending for the faith? Yes, there is. Just by way of example, and I normally throw in a lot more various examples in my message, but I'd like to continue working through this book at a faster clip. When I left that church 10 years ago, I left a scholarship to seminary. I left a possible ministry position in the future. I left friends that we loved and that loved us. We left a lot, but we felt it was the right thing to do. What's it like to go into a worship service and just feel inside you this weight by all the wacky stuff that's going on in a church service? I don't know if you've ever had to experience that, but it's tough, friends, to put money in the offering plate that you know is going to support that. It is tough. The first service that we were at a fundamental church, my wife and I cried because the music was great and the preaching was awesome. There is a price for contending the faith, but you know what? There's a higher price for surrendering it. If we're controlled by God's grace, we will contend for the faith. Jude gives us a reason for that and an encouragement about it in verse 4. Certain men have crept in unawares. They're beforehand marked of old to this condemnation. They're marked out. God will deal with these men as he has foretold about that. They deny the truth of Jesus Christ, objective truth. We're not told how they do that. Maybe it was their teaching. It probably was something like that. They definitely denied the living out of that truth. And you know how they probably plastered it? They probably said, "We believe in grace living." You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Hey, we have liberty. We can do this and that. Do we have that today? Do we have that in liberal churches? Do we have that in evangelical churches? Are we starting to see that in fundamental churches? Such denials and perversions will ultimately erode the faith, and so we must contend for the faith. Jude's meaning here is that by contending for the faith, what happens with those false teachers? Wouldn't you have loved to have been in the church service when this letter was read? Jude calls them slimy snakes and all kinds of other good stuff. They just kind of shrivel back in their hole. The effect of contending for the faith is a separation. They are put out. They're identified. They're said, that's that person. It's this issue. It is promise keepers should not be participated in if you love God, because you will be participating with unbelievers. It is wrong. The gospel's compromised. The reason for contending is the presence of those false teachers. The truth is preserved by contending and the ultimate separation from those. It's not necessarily a fun activity, is it? How many of us love to get into a fight and contend for the faith? Probably, if we're honest, most of us will admit we don't particularly care and look forward to conflict. Do you like going to somebody and tell them, "Oh, brother, you're in sin in your life and you need to repent"? Is that a highlight on your calendar? Oh boy, I just can't wait to let him have it. No, that's hard, isn't it? It's hard. But it's the right thing to do. And we do it because we love God, we love His Word, we love their souls. And if we don't, it can have eternal consequences. You must have a heart controlled by God's grace. You must have a heart that is committed to contend for the faith. Then we come to the largest section of the book, in verses 5 through 16. And you may have wondered, boy, Jude really, he had a burr on his saddle, didn't he? The way he kind of lets off on these people. Well, he has a reason why he says these things. He says in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." Why are you saying these things, Jude? Why? What's your purpose in this? Well, he wants to encourage his reader to fight the good fight. He wants to encourage his readers to persevere in the faith, because he shows in the end that God's truth will be victorious. He shows them that their God, a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of peace, He has and He will deal with those who twist His truth and those who mock godly living. You must have a heart, number 3, that is consistent with God's judgment. A heart that is consistent with God's heart. Some people put it this way: we have to think our thoughts after God's thoughts. We have to have the same kind of feeling about issues that God has. Then we will be godly. Makes sense, doesn't it? It's easy to understand. It can be difficult to live out because we have a sin nature that rebels against that. By recognizing, by seeing, as Jude says here, putting you in remembrance, as knowing, understanding, comprehending that their loving, peaceful, merciful God, what will He do with those who rebel against Him? We will see. He destroys them, imprisons them, judges them, eternally condemns them. As these readers, as you and I see this, you will know and hopefully have the same attitude toward those who reject God. We must also turn away from them. We must remain faithful to Christ and not compromise with or follow them. They will have God's judgment on them. And if you follow them, you'll face the same judgment. God has judged all the apostates of the past. Look with me at verse 5 through 7. I'll therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Israel. Israel saw God's grace in the Exodus. Israel received God's word at Mount Sinai. Israel received God's care in the wilderness. Yet, what happened? They didn't believe it, and they rebelled. Good lesson to learn here, especially young people. You can have all these nice things from God, but if you don't believe it, you will face God's judgment. You won't be able to claim, I went to Westerville Bible Church. My pastor was Pastor Hamilton and Pastor Perry. You won't be able to put your trust in those because you didn't believe the truth of God. Divine privileges don't exempt you from destruction if you have a response of unbelief. Verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved into everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, Pastor Greenfield, what are these guys? Tell us. Well, you recall if you were at my ordination council, you asked me that. And what did I say? We're not really sure. All kinds of possibilities. Oh, Pastor Greenfield, you got to come down. You need to be a fundamentalist and say that. Well, there's all kinds of interpretations. We shouldn't be dogmatic about it. Let's not lose Jude's point in trying to figure out who these angels were. Jude's point is they rebelled against God. They got God's judgment. That's Jude's point here in verse 6. In verse 7 he says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The Sodomites rebelled against God's intention for physical intimacy, and like the other two, those who rebel against God will be judged by God. Put yourself now in the shoes of Jude's readers. What should we do towards those who live differently than us but still claim the name Christ? Who teach differently than us but still claim the name Christ? What should we think about them? Jude says you need to have the same opinion about them that God does. You need to have a heart that is consistent with God's heart towards these things. That God will judge them. We have to recognize that. And so in verses 8 to 13, he describes the present day apostates. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion. They speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending about with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally is brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Again, sexual immorality, rejection of the Lord, not obeying Him, not following Him, they were judged. They will be judged. This is present tense. The people of Jude's day. Let's listen to what else Jude says about them. He says what? Verse 11. Woe. Do you think Jude is really thinking that way? Woe? Or woe? Like slow down, woe? Woe. If we were at the meeting place of Oral Bible Church, this is where our auditorium, as it's called, really is fun. We meet in a big classroom with 15, 20-foot ceilings. It's an old school building from 1927. So when I would say, "Whoa!" it'd echo and it'd be wonderful. That's what Jude's doing. Woe unto them. They have gone the way of Cain. They rebelled against God and His Word, just like Cain did. They have ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. They're led on by greed, false religion, immorality. They're consumed by materialism. They have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Like Korah rebelled against God and His Word, so these guys have too, Jude says. Verse 12. Well, maybe Jude's tone will get a little bit more complacent here. Maybe he'll lessen up. These are spots in your love feasts of charity. When you get together for the Lord's Supper, Jude says, and they're present with you, they don't see the error of mocking Christ at His memorial. They take the bread, they take the cup, and they say, "I don't believe in this Christ." And it is a mockery to Jesus Christ. Jude says that about the people in their midst, the ones that they're dealing with. That is God's attitude, friends, towards these Bible deniers. That must be our attitude towards them as well, who flagrantly rebuke and want nothing to do with Christ. There's spots in your love, in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you. They don't shepherd the flock, they care for themselves. Feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water. Clouds bring refreshment. They bring a promise of rain, but they don't do anything of that. They're carried about by winds. They're trees whose fruit withereth. Without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. You expect a tree to bring forth fruit. If there's no fruit, what did Jesus say about that one tree? Cut it down! These are more than just fruitless trees. These have already been uprooted. They're dead twice. Verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, forming out their own shame. They're restless, they're untamed in their appetites and passion. They produce the debris and filth, their approach to Christ and His church, the repulsive unto God and His holiness. They're wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. They're confusing, they give no guidance, it's useless, it's untrustworthy. Friends, this is God's view towards these blatant false teachers. This is God's view. That is God's opinion. That is God's statement. Our heart has to be consistent with what God says about this. He denounces these apostates in verses 14 to 16. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are." And I love doing this with our folks, with the echo in our room. I'll pause and they will say, guess what? Ungodly, among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners has spoken against Him. Do you think Jude has a point he's trying to make? It's like a preacher who's keep doing the same point over and over, like, I get the point, they're ungodly. What will happen to them? Verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Don't get tied up with Jude quoting from this book of Enoch. You say, I don't have a book of Enoch in my Bible. It was a book that was respected by Jews and Christians. It wasn't part of the canon. But just because an inspired writer quotes something doesn't mean that what he quoted and everything about it was inspired. For example, Paul quoted from two philosophers, Cleanthes and Aretas, in Acts 17. In 1 Corinthians 15, he quoted from Menander. In Titus 1, he quoted from Epimenides. Say that 10 times fast. Just because he quoted these men didn't mean that everything about them was inspired or necessarily. Paul and Jude, they're writing under inspiration of God, which means what they write, they're being guided in what they wrote and being protected in what they write. So what they write is the truth of God. That's the point. That's a heavy section there, verses 5 to 16, isn't it? We don't add this to our Buckaroo Bible Club memory section, do we? I don't know, Chris, if you want to add that or not. Wild waves and roaring and all this kind of thing. Jude's point is, this is God's judgment on these people that I told you to contend for the faith for. Your heart has to be consistent with God's opinion about these. You have to be militant about it. A loss of militancy, it begins appeasement, it begins truth, and that betrays the cause. For only the Lord Jesus Christ will stop the hostilities when He comes and when He returns. Should we expect any different reaction from God today towards our religious liberals? No. It will be the same end for them, those who deny God's truth. Should we expect any different reaction from God towards Hollywood? Towards that television in your house? Towards the thing on the radio? What you read in the newspaper that's ungodly and promotes ungodly living by ungodly men who do ungodly deeds? Boy, does that sound familiar? Maybe we should add verse 15 to the Buckaroo Bible Club's essential verses to memorize. This is not merely cranky Jude's opinion. This is God's view of things. We have to have God's view of things. We have to be consistent in these. Contending for the faith, it includes all aspects of the faith, doctrine and practice. Because evangelical and fundamental churches are becoming more like the world every day. Christian, fundamentalist, you have to have a heart that is controlled by God's grace. A heart that is committed to contending for the faith. A heart that is consistent with God's heart. We come then to verses 17 to 25. The last characteristic that must characterize your heart is it must be a heart that clings to Christ. It must be a heart that clings to Christ. This is why I wanted to treat the whole book of Jude. And I knew the challenge ahead of me. It's a lot. And I'm testing your patience after a heavy meal and a long day of driving and listening to preaching and business meetings. But I want you to get the whole scope of the book, friends. The whole thing is important. Verse 3 is important, but it's one verse. Context is king, isn't it? What's the context of verse 3? The whole book. So be controlled by God's grace. Be committed to contending for the faith. Have a heart consistent with God's judgment. And have a heart, lastly, that clings to Christ. The more you cling to Christ, the greater jealousy you'll have for Him. How should I cling to Christ? Verses 17 and 19. Remember the Scriptures warning it gives us. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. He begins in verse 17, beloved, be vigilant, be on the lookout. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged when you start getting opposition from places you didn't expect to get it from. Opposition that's coming from unbelief. It didn't catch God by surprise. It was prophesied. Verse 19 is a crucial verse. These be they who separate themselves. They are sensual, having not the Spirit. Apologize, when I read there, I lapsed back into New American Standard. when I first read these three verses. The thing I want you to see from verse 19 is that first phrase, "These be they who separate themselves." Remember, one of the three essential characteristics of fundamentalism is ecclesiastical separation. One in hope and doctrine, how's the rest go? One in charity, one in purity, one in love. If all churches were the same in doctrine, would there be a need for ecclesiastical separation? No, there wouldn't. If we had one doctrine, we believed the same and practiced the same. What causes separation? What necessitates it? It is those who destroy a local church's unity, those who have a divisive impact on the conduct and teaching by denying the faith, by having a dissolute lifestyle. They are the cause for it. They should be consistent and be the ones who leave, because they're causing the division. They are worldly minded. They're sensual. They claim they know more, but their lives are no worse than the pagans. They are without the Spirit. They are unbelievers. Don't think that the Christian life is just kind of some blissful state. I'll be honest. I started seminary, and my professors were talking separation and militancy and fundamentalism. I'm like, man, where's the love here? You know? Where? I'm not getting it. I'm just not seeing it. Does that sound familiar, guys, from a message given this afternoon? Brother Saxton? We came out of the same circles. It's no surprise. We must not think we'll live in a blissful state with no conflict. But you can know that God and His truth will be vindicated. Remember what God says. Verses 20 and 21. "Remain true to Christ. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. Remain true to Christ. How? He tells us in these verses. Number one, build yourselves up in the faith. How do I build yourself up in the faith? You're doing it right now in fellowship. I had a professor in college talk about those who would consider themselves Lone Ranger Christians. They kind of go out on their own and do their own thing. And he rightly said that that is an unbiblical thing. Christians assemble with other Christians. I took that illustration and I ran with it a little bit at our church. Yeah, the Lone Ranger, he was the Lone Ranger, but did he have a sidekick? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Who was it? Tonto. Who delivered him from tough times? Tonto did. And you know what? On more than one occasion I can remember from my childhood, the Lone Ranger would work with a sheriff and work with a posse. You need the fellowship of God's people because you need encouragement. You need God's word that can only come from a good Bible-preaching local church. You need to worship with God's people. Colossians 3:16, it should be a precious verse to you, where you are built up when we sing congregationally. Don't think that you got to have a choir or special music to get some kind of a buzz. Oh, no, I really got ministered to. Every time they're singing as a congregation, that should be something that just lifts your heart up. If there's a problem, it's not with the congregation. It's not with the one leading the song. The problem is with your heart. Because you're expecting some kind of outside buzz to lift you up and get you going so you can contend for the faith. And I didn't get it, so they're unloving, so I'm going to leave. And the problem at the very beginning was your heart wasn't clinging to Christ and Christ's people. Pray in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean get all wacko. It means pray according to the Spirit's will. God build your church. God cause your word to spread rapidly. God bless your work here. Keep yourselves in the love of God through these means. Follow Christ's command. And don't forget the end of verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think it's a sad thing that it's been said that we don't hear much preaching as much as was used to be about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the imminent return of Jesus Christ. That is a blessed hope. That is something that keeps us going. Well, I mean, read 2 Timothy sometime. Or maybe it was 1 Timothy. I can't remember which it was. But Paul tells Timothy, be faithful until Christ returns. Hold these things intact until Christ returns. Christ is coming, friends. That's a great thing. Don't reserve that doctrine for when you're in the dentist's seat. All right? It should be just a part and parcel of your life. It's something that is in your heart. It's something that helps you cling to Christ. You're waiting anxiously. Your attention is fixed on Christ's return. Cling to Christ, verses 22 and 23, by rescue the perishing. Of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. If your heart is what it should be, when you see those headed towards destruction, your response is not negative, let them go to hell. But it's positive. We need to save them. We need to deliver them. Jude starts out in this epistle, you who are called, you who are saved, you who are kept, salvation is of God. And then he says, what? In verse 23, save them with fear. We have a responsibility as Christians. You have a responsibility as a fundamentalist. It doesn't matter what their condition is, doubting, headed toward hell, or stained with some kind of infectious sin. No one, thankfully, is beyond the power of Christ's salvation. Not one of us should view them with disdain, but compassion and with careful effort seek to save them from hell. Let's make this personal now, friends. I haven't done a religious schematic of Westerville, but I can imagine that you've got a lot more wacko religious groups than Orwell does. Am I right? You haven't done Orwell, so you don't know. Orwell has a Catholic church, a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, and a Nazarene church. The Presbyterian church and the Catholic church have vacation Bible school together. That should tell you something. The Nazarene church and their lady pastor, they have their interfaith council with all churches, including the Southern Baptist church that has 3 members in it just north of us. They all get together to help make the community a better place. If you've read Chris Anderson's blog last summer, they don't even know how to spell Satan. Because on the outside of one of their signs, it said, don't give Satan an inch, S-A-T-I-N, otherwise he'll become a ruler. Boy, I wanted to go and talk to the lady pastor of that Presbyterian church and just open my Bible and said, let me tell you about Satan. When we leave our house at 10 to 10 on Sunday morning to go to the community center where we meet for our services at 10:30, we pull out, our road goes straight in front of St. Mary's Catholic Church. Friends, that parking lot is jammed with people Sunday morning. It is jammed Saturday night. The liberal Presbyterian Church is jammed. The liberal Methodist Church is full. What should the heart of a fundamentalist be then? It should cry, Lord, these people are deceived. They need the light of the gospel. They need to be saved and hear the faith. That's why we're there. Friends, that's why you are where you are. That's why God put you where you're at. So by holding the faith and having a pure faith, you can give that pure faith to those people and God can save them. And it's essential to clinging to Christ. Rescue the perishing. Remain true to Christ. Remember the promises. And Jude ends his letter in verses 24 and 25. And he exhorts them to rest and rejoice in their God. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. You know, what effect could a letter like this, urging a lifetime of aggressive assault against false teaching and immorality, what effect could that have on beloved believers who need God's mercy, peace, and love? It could be hard. It could be a depressing book. Jude wouldn't have that opinion. In fact, one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture, and this is a point that shouldn't be lost on us, friends, one of the greatest doxologies of Scripture ends a book calling for us to contend for the faith. It is the contending, beloved believer that this encouraging and inspiring doxology is given to. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Friend, because of God's great power, he will bring every believer safely through this conflict. Unto him who will present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The contending believer's response to the standing that you have in Christ is joy. Thank you, God. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God's glory, His radiance, His majesty, His greatness, His dominion, His might, His authority, His sovereign power. Jude's letter began with God's power and salvation. It closes with it. They're like bookends, and it's a perfect rack of books. You take out one, and the rest is affected and thrown out of whack. These attributes, they belong to God both now and forever and all time. Your God is not bound by anything in this world. Your God is not affected by the assaults made on the faith. No one prohibits any expression of His radiance, greatness, might, and sovereign power. A point that we need to see from these last two verses is this. The safest place for beloved believers in days of apostasy is in the thick of the fight. Let that sink in. You go with your heart warmed, knowing that your God will keep you safe. You go with your eyes not looking down in depression and discouragement, but your eyes are up, knowing that Christ will return and He will get the victory. And so you faithful. You live for God and you do what's right. Contend for the faith, knowing that this God, this Savior, your God, your Savior, He will never fail you. There are aggressive attacks on the Christian faith. We must be aggressive in defending the faith and in spreading the faith. I mentioned we have 6 children from 14 to 1.5. Our little 4-year-old boy, Josiah, he has enough energy for all the rest of them. He's all over the place. I'm enjoying spending time with him because I got to spend time with him in these toddler years that I missed with my 4 older kids while I was in seminary and working second shift. I love it. It's great. I don't know if I love changing diapers, but I love toddlerhood. It's great. We've taught Josiah a song for some time. We're starting to teach it to Lydia, my 1.5-year-old. This little light of mine, you know it, don't you? I'm going to let it what, kids? Shine. You have a light from God. The devil would seek to do what to it? Blow it out. So Lydia doesn't know the words, but she knows the children can teach us so much. There's aggressive attacks in the Christian faith. Christian, there's nothing wrong with being aggressive. We do it with love. We do it with God's compassion and mercy. We do it with that inner peace. We do it exactly how we're told from the Scripture this afternoon, with patience and love. But we stand against it so that there's no doubt where we stand on these things. So that there's no confusion in our churches. So that there's a faith to pass on. friends, especially those of you who are faithful church members, you might think, oh, this is a great passage. I hope our pastor is listening to it. You know, in verse 3, he didn't say, now, you pastors, contend for the faith. Did you catch that? He said, beloved, there's no distinction here. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're old or a, I liked how the little pamphlet said, the younger fundamentalists of the OBF, a young fundamentalist. It doesn't matter if you're man or woman. There's no distinction of persons here. These things must characterize your heart and life. Young guys, young ladies, stay faithful to God. Don't think somebody else will do it. God's put you where you're at. Be faithful there. Will we keep a false peace or will we keep the true faith? That's what Jude is dealing with here. We need to have this kind of a heart, controlled by God's grace. A heart that's committed to contending for the faith. A heart that's consistent with God's heart. A heart that wants Jesus Christ. That's in love with Him. That's comforted by Him. A heart that clings to Christ. Let's ask God's help to apply His Word to our lives, to obey it wherever we are at in our walk with the Lord. Father, I thank You for the patience of these dear folks as I have taken a large amount of time. But Lord, I pray that the burden that You have for them from this letter, that it will be effective. God, help us to search our own hearts and ask ourselves, Lord, am I following and growing in grace? Do I have these kind of commitments? Do I think like You and respond like You? Am I growing closer to You, God? Help us to hear what You want us to gain through Your servant Jude. God, may we not merely be hearers of it, but may we be doers of it. Wherever we are at in our lives, whatever responsibilities You have given into our hands. We do pray, Lord, that You would send Your Son soon. We pray, God, that Jesus Christ would come tonight so that we would be delivered from the struggle with sin. We can enjoy You forever and sing to You be glory and honor and majesty and power. But God, until then, may that truth be a comfort to our souls. May it compel us to serve You. We thank You, God, for this time in Your Word. Ask Your blessing on it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.